And first of all, let me take a moment and thank you for those of you who posed questions that we can then use as an opportunity to explore some aspects of the scripture and theological understandings of the church in various ways. I know that Shell Point has an organization or a group called Inquiring Minds, but I tell you, there's a lot of inquiring minds in this church because you have submitted a bunch of questions, and they're not simple questions either. I wish that were maybe the case because we could dispose of it rather rapidly, but since that's the case, you all don't have anything to do for the next 3 hours, do you? I mean, we could expand these an awful lot, but I really do appreciate you all taking the time, many of you taking the time to submit questions. I don't really have a particular order for some of these questions, and so I'll sort of move through them, but I think you'll find each one of them has a unique aspect to them, and I think you'll be excited to see the range of interests that our congregation has about various matters. So here's the first one. I'll just jump right in. This question says, can I say that the Bible has no doctrine of fairness? It's an interesting question, isn't it? The writer offers a number of cases in point. Aaron is not punished as Miriam was. Job is a classic example. There are the workers in the field who came at 4 or 5 o'clock and received the same wage as those who came earlier. There was a thief on the cross who was forgiven and the other not. There was Peter, whom Jesus publicly called out both for his denial as well as during the Reformation question, or restoration questions. There was poor Uzzah. You know Uzzah, don't you? Who just simply was trying to not let the ark fall in the mud, and he got scorched, seriously. And so what's up with that? And then so how do we balance our seemingly innate sense of fairness? You know, we want to make sure that our children or siblings are equally treated, that the courts in Shell Point are equivalently treated, that employees are equally treated, and the federal government gets involved with the EEOC and things like that. There's this sort of fundamental culture of fairness that seems to be riding through the United States of America, as well as many other Western countries. And so the question really is, how can we square that with biblical examples that seem to show a definite disregard for any concept of fairness? I'm not sure I agree with that last part of the question, that there's a definite disregard for a concept of fairness. I think it's important to sort out how you look at biblical ethics in order to understand where fairness is appropriate and where perhaps it doesn't as easily apply. C.S. Lewis made the observation that there's a distinction in different types of justice. He made the distinction between ultimate justice or divine justice on the one hand and earthly justice or justice on a human level on the other hand. Because he observed, and so many others have as well, before God, we are all guilty. We are all guilty. And if we are acquitted, we are acquitted by the grace and mercy of God, not because of anything that we have done. And for us, on an ultimate or divine level, to ask God to do justice to me is just a very foolish errand. You don't want to ask God for justice on an ultimate divine level, because if we ask God for justice and he gave it to us, we are all toast. I don't know if C.S. Lewis would have used the word toast, but you get the idea. We're all in trouble if we ask for justice. Let me give you an example. Jesus' parables of the worker in the field, workers in the field, is an appropriate question because it's Jesus describing something about the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God is like that. The kingdom of God is based upon grace and mercy, not on justice. And so, for instance, if the workers in the field, none of the workers in the field failed to receive what they were promised in terms of a wage. And to complain that someone didn't receive what others received, then you have to invoke another sin, by the way, and that's the sin of envy. And so you have to be careful about how you read that kind of thing into the text. So that's what we need to recognize about sort of the divine level of justice, or the ultimate level of justice. On a human level, however, the Bible teaches us that God is no respecter of persons. And I think that's really where we get some sense of a doctrine of fairness in that sense, because justice at that level considers standards of conduct and issues related to social class or race or ethnicity tend not to have a lot of bearing on those issues. I'll give you some examples. David, in the Psalms, for instance, on the one hand, and on the ultimate and divine level, could say, "In sin my mother conceived me." I mentioned that this morning. But on the other hand, with respect to a specific sin in the Psalms, David could say, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness." You see, before God, he's a sinner. And the only way he escapes eternal death is by the grace of God. On the other hand, on a human level, with respect to a particular false accusation, he says, "I'm innocent. God, you can do justice in this particular case." So I think we need to make that distinction between ultimate justice, divine justice, versus justice on a human plane. And in that, I think, is what we find the Scriptures teaching. The Ten Commandments, for instance, and the case law, which follows it in the several chapters following Exodus chapter 20, don't make distinctions between class and race and gender and age. If there are such distinctions, it usually has to do with the economic capacities of those who are harmed by one sin or another. Males versus females, generally speaking, because males in those days had greater economic power. But generally speaking, that case law, which flows from the Ten Commandments, are based upon God's requirements for various standards of conduct not related to a particular class of person. And so, in a sense, that's where fairness really begins. I think it's important to recognize that even today we make similar distinctions based upon economic value in things like divorce proceedings, in which we recognize the earning capacity of one partner versus another. And so those kinds of things actually flow out of the scriptural principles, and so I do think we do have a sense of a doctrine of fairness coming out of the Scripture. In addition to that, the Bible makes special concern for those with limited economic power and influence. And so the Bible talks a lot about widows and orphans and aliens. Serious consequences are laid out for injustice toward those groups. Those issues don't deal so much with special treatment for those groups, but a special concern is such that those groups are not to be ill-treated due to their lack of status in the social structure of the day. Some provisions are made especially for the poor, like the Sabbath year land, so the poor can then glean from the fields and receive food because they are not capable or at least in a position to have economic value in other ways. Also not harvesting the edge of fields so the poor can also glean. So there are some provisions to provide for the poor, but interestingly enough, usually those provisions involve some level of responsible action, even on the part of those who are poor, to actually do that level of harvesting. So the main issue is that we are to have very much concern for those who are in one way or another economically or socially disadvantaged, to make sure that we don't find an easy way to distinguish them and ill-treat them in one way or another because of their social status. And so that comes really out of the Scripture. That's not in opposition to the Scripture. I have to say that some of our overriding concern in our culture for fairness is not really so much fairness, but it's equivalence, as if God is and we are somehow obligated to make sure that everything is equal. That certainly is not the case, and that brings to mind that sin that I mentioned a few moments ago, the sin of envy. So our culture says very little about envy. And yet it's driven a great deal by envy because we want to have what those other people have over there. We think that we're just like them. We ought to get what they have. And that really is just as much a sin as anything else. So I think that's what we need to figure out, some of those kinds of things. Now, the question listed a number of examples, and I'll just sort of run through them and give you a couple of observations about each one. You have the case with Aaron and Miriam, who rebelled against Moses that time. And Miriam was the one who ended up with leprosy, as you recall. And Aaron didn't seem to have the same kind of affliction. there are maybe some things that we don't know about that particular case. Perhaps Miriam was the instigator. We really don't know that. It might be the case. That may be why she received the more serious consequence. Or it is possible that that God was trying to protect the office of Aaron, the office of priest, which was just being established at that point in time. I'm not really sure how to answer that question and sort that kind of thing out, but I think God, who is the judge of all the earth, did right. Just because I know something about God, is the judge of all the earth, and he would do right. Job is before God a sinner, and he's living in a sin-oriented world and a sin-inflicted world, and so bad stuff happens in a world that is infected by sin. Do you not turn on the news? So you can tell that, right? And it just happens that not all of the bad things that happen to such people in this world, in a sin-inflicted world, are equal. We were affected differently than the East Coast was in the last hurricane. I mean, these things that are difficult to handle and understand don't happen equally among all people everywhere. Job happened to receive an extra measure of bad stuff. He never knew, and we only know because of the scriptures, why he received that bad stuff. And it had nothing to do with Job per se. It had to do with this wager between God and Satan in heaven. And so nobody knew that at the time. Job never knew it at the time. But that's really what was behind it all. So sometimes we really don't know what's behind the curtain and that it could explain some of these kinds of issues. I've already mentioned the issue of the workers in the field. The thieves on the cross, on a human level, both of them received the same punishment. They both died at the hands of Rome. In the divine sphere, however, one was forgiven and the other was not, and that was due to one's faith and the other's unbelief. And then you have Peter. Obviously, we talked a lot about that as the series on the Gospel of John drew to a conclusion. All the disciples we observed were culpable. They basically, hit the road when the going got tough for Jesus. Peter, on the other hand, was the one who followed at least at a distance when Jesus was arrested. But his example of being called out for his denial and his restoration turned out to be a wonderful example to not only himself and the disciples, but to the church throughout all generations. And it gave Jesus the opportunity to teach about the preeminence and primacy of love for Jesus. And so in spite of the fact that Peter may have been treated somewhat differently, certainly the text indicates that the disciples learned something from that process. And by the way, most of us have learned things vicariously in life, haven't we? We learn things by seeing what other people go through. I thank God with regularity that I was the second child in my family. Because I saw what my brother did, and I was able to say, note to self, don't do what Steve did. Because if I do, I know what the consequence is going to be. And so lots of us are able to learn vicariously. Others of us have to go through the actual contingencies themselves to learn what God wants us to learn. And I'm happy to learn it virtually. I'm happy to learn it vicariously. And so that's something that happened with respect to Peter. Uzzah's sin was a little different as well. Uzzah's sin was significant. Certainly he touched the ark, which he was commanded not ever to do, so that it wouldn't fall into the dirt. And as some commentators have pointed out, his assumption was that his hands were less dirty than the dirt. But his hands were the hands of a sinner. And so that's why he wasn't allowed to touch the ark. But the bottom line sin of Uzzah and others was that he disregarded the explicit instructions about how to transport the ark. That they were not to touch the ark, they were to use poles and carry it on poles, and they threw it onto a cart, and that was what the other stuff in the tabernacle was supposed to be used for. The other stuff in the tabernacle, like the coverings and the poles and all that kind of stuff, were supposed to be transported on carts. But on the other hand, the Ark of the Covenant and the holy things were transported on poles, and he disregarded that, and as a result, it got him into a heap of trouble. So anyway, that's the idea behind that question about fairness. I do think the general focus on fairness does come out of principles in Scripture. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't set aside some people for favor because of the characteristics of their ethnicity or their race or their gender or things along those lines. Generally speaking, biblical ethics really focuses on the nature of the standards of conduct that are described that flow out of things like the Ten Commandments. Does that make sense? So that's question number one. Easy one, right? Right. Then here's another one. Please elaborate about the boundaries of the Second Commandment. Now, how many of you know what the Second Commandment is? That's dangerous territory to ask that question, isn't it? Well, the Second Commandment is thou shalt make no graven image. And there's some other aspects of that as well. Or various kinds of images or likenesses. And what really is the issue behind that? And does that have anything to do with how we understand artistic expression, or whether we're supposed to make images of anything, or whether we're supposed to actually make things like biblical documentaries like The Chosen, or some other kinds of plays that relate to biblical themes? Are we allowed to represent anything with respect to those kind of biblical ideas? And there was a strain back in the Reformation period of time of iconoclasm, in which anything of images in churches was destroyed, and a lot of artwork went by the wayside because of this particular Second Commandment. But the Second Commandment really, I think, has to do essentially with idolatry. It has to do with the worship of things that people might create. So, for instance, the First Commandment is you shall have no other gods before me. And then the Second Commandment is don't make any images like the pagans would make, and don't worship them. That's really the bottom line part of the Second Commandment. And so, in other words, don't make images which can be worshipped like the pagans do. Now, that was a prohibition that Israel very quickly violated, didn't they? Not long after that, they ended up making a golden calf and worshipped the golden calf. That's exactly the opposite of what the Second Commandment describes. But it's not really a prohibition on art per se. In fact, all of you sitting here are images. Do you realize that? You are images of God. God made you as an image of himself and in some fashion. It's not an exact image of himself, obviously. And it's a corrupted image of himself because of our sin. But basically, we're all images. So we're not forbidden to make various kinds of artistic expressions of things, but we are prohibited from worshiping those things. The danger, generally speaking, in artistic expression is making more of that expression than is warranted in a particular case. And so we need to make sure that we don't find ourselves so infatuated with images that we find ourselves attracted to it in such a way that displaces God from our thinking or recognition that God is the one ultimately behind creativity. We need to always remember the difference between God who cannot be seen and material objects which are used for worship by pagans. We also recognize that there are some dangers as we approach even the study of Scripture. I don't know about you, but how many of you have a Bible in your possession? Now, how many of you have a study Bible in your possession? Okay, almost everybody has a study Bible in your possession. So the danger that I have is that I use that study Bible from time to time. And if I remember a particular theological concept, sometimes I wonder, now is that in the Bible or was that in the notes? I mean, I still have people who quote the Scofield notes as if they were Scripture. And you kind of know, you may know what I'm talking about. So you have to be careful about that. So anytime you're examining things that are representations or even dramatizations of Scripture, remember that you're watching a dramatization of Scripture. Don't forget that. So yes, you can watch The Chosen. Just realize that there are certainly some artistic liberties taken with it. It might gain us some insight in it, but we're always going back and comparing it with what the Scripture says. I had the same kind of problem, by the way, back when I was young with Godspell. Remember Godspell? That was the rock opera musical at the time. It was based on the Gospel of Matthew. And I think it captured the imagination of a lot of young people, young Christians as a matter of fact. But again, let's look at how it relates to the Scripture itself. And so that's always the challenge. And so I think that's the basic idea. I think the second commandment really has to do with the worship of idols. A lot of the idols were graven images. They were carved on wood or stone or something like that. But it also includes any likeness that could also be worshipped. And so that's what we need to avoid as a result of the second commandment. Okay, so that's two easy ones, right? So we dealt with the second commandment, and then we dealt, first of all, with that with the issue of fairness. So now we'll get into an easy one as well. How about grumbling? Or is that too close to home? And we were reminded, of course, those of you who are involved in study with the pastor and the Scripture Union readings, we're in Numbers, and Numbers could be the subtitle of the book of Numbers could be How the Israelites Grumbled, because a lot of grumbling takes place in that entire book. The question reads this way. Probably a topic we've all wrestled with as much as any other. Grumbling involves an attitude of a lack of gratefulness. And so my question is, how would a believer at the Village Church or at Shell Point avoid demonstrating and exhibiting a complaining spirit? In Numbers, the illustration is perhaps God didn't want any suggestions from his people of how to make things better. Perhaps God's perfect plan for them was to eat manna for 40 years and not have any meat, that the manna would be sufficient in all ways. How do we discern God's will of when to ask to be involved in possible change and when to sit on the sidelines accepting what is given to us? And those are tough questions, I think, and they're practical questions, aren't they? Because we live in community. And there are occasions in which our community can get involved in conversations and discussions about how things are done, and the way we do it is important to sort through, and it matters in terms of our testimony to the Lord. Here are my suggestions, and I hope that they are reasonably based upon biblical principles. The first principle would be consider the source. If God is the source, you probably ought to think twice about negotiating with him. Okay? Human leaders, on the other hand, I think you take seriously with respect to their insights. Recognize that human leaders, by virtue of their position, may know more than you know about a particular matter and may have reasons for the positions that they may take. And sometimes those reasons can't be shared with you. I'll give you an example. There have been complaints, for instance, about employees at Shell Point that have been let go by Shell Point. I won't name names or anything like that. And sometimes that hasn't gone over very well with residents who happen to really like those Shell Point employees. But Shell Point cannot tell you what's behind those releases or those terminations. They can't do it because of regulations for employment law, and they probably shouldn't do it either from ethical reasons. But at the same time, people have opinions about that and don't like what was done. But the fact of the matter is, they know more than you do about this particular matter, and they can't share what they know. So always keep in mind when you're dealing with people who have some level of authority that it's possible that they know more than you do, and I think that brings us to a place of humility when we find ourselves in those kinds of circumstances. So consider the source. If it's God, you might want to react one way. If it's human leaders, you recognize that they may know more than you do and be careful with respect to how those people are approached. Other people can have thoughtful conversations with, but you're not under any obligation to necessarily believe everything that everybody says. But the basic principle is consider the source. That's the first thing. The second thing is to consider the content. If the issue is long-standing theological and biblical truth, it's probably best not to engage in a great deal of debate about the matter. On the other hand, for practical matters, I think we take into consideration the structure and authority of the organization that we're involved in, the nature of decision-making, always respecting those involved in the chain of command and the processes that are in place. You do that in churches as well as other organizations like Shell Point or even civic organizations to which you belong. There's an appropriate process for dealing with things. So not only do you consider the source, you consider the content that's involved there, and then also consider the tone and attitude with respect to the conversations you have. Always, I think it's important to speak kindly and respectfully to those who are in authority. It has an awful lot to do with how our particular witness comes across to those who happen to be in a position of authority in an organization. And then also consider whether an authority is welcoming of suggestions. And they may not be. And there may be good reasons for their not to be welcoming of suggestions. It's possible that they have gotten to a place in a particular process where it's too late for suggestions. The contracts have been let. The contractors have been contacted and employed, and all the processes are going forward, and thanks for the suggestion, but it simply can't happen. So recognize that sometimes authorities may have reasons not to be particularly open to suggestions. It's also possible that they're just plain stubborn. And they're human beings too, and that's, you need to simply recognize that. And so please keep that in mind. It's possible that they may even be wrong, but they still are the ones who happen to be in charge of a particular organization. So keep in mind that whether they're open to suggestions is an important part of how far you want to push the matter. And then another principle would be this. Consider whether you have a scriptural foundation for the suggestion. Because if you don't, you might not find it to be all that serious. In other words, there's a sense in which somebody's eternal salvation may not depend upon whether or not your suggestion is adopted with respect to an organization. So just relax a little bit and recognize that you need to consider whether or not you actually have some kind of a scriptural foundation to base your suggestion on. Consider as well whether this is your hill to die on. Okay? Is this the place where you're going to stick your toe in the dirt and draw the line and say, by golly, here I stand, I can do no other? Okay, now that's good for Martin Luther and justification by faith alone. I'm with him. But there are not all that many sort of biblical principles that we might necessarily want to put our toe in the dirt and draw the line and say, here I stand, I can do no other. Be careful about what your hill to die on happens to be. It might not be, in the light of eternity, all that important, and you could probably live without a lot of things that we might get exercised about. Does that make sense? And I think finally, consider yourself or consider your willingness to live under authority. I think that's one of the great sins of our age in our generation, in our culture, in our society. We don't like living under authority. We don't like the fact that somebody else is in charge and somebody else has been appointed and we have to live under that kind of authority. But we all are under authority. I'm under authority. You all are under authority. Everybody's under authority in some fashion. And are you willing to actually, even if you're right, be willing to live under the decisions that somebody else makes, that they're making often, usually, with the best interest of the organization in mind, but at the same time, we need to be willing to be under that level of submission. If you're looking for biblical examples of these kinds of principles, you may have to sort some things through. I'm thinking of things like the Jerusalem Council, which was considering how the gospel and the Gentiles related to the Jewish people, and they got together and discussed the matter, and the leaders and other people gathered to deal with that. Paul and Barnabas testified then about how the Holy Spirit was given with signs and wonders to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, indicating that the gospel was to go forward beyond the Jewish people. And after they described their testimonies in a significant and substantial way, there was simply silence about the matter until James spoke up and gave a scriptural foundation for their resolution. A passage from Amos chapter 9, which says, "Even the Gentiles who are called by my name." And so it goes back to the Old Testament to provide that foundation. And so James then leads these folks in some kind of a conclusion. That's a very positive example of how people got together, hashed out their differences, came to some reasonable conclusion with a biblical foundation. And I think that's the kind of model that we can look for to try to sort these kinds of things out. But those are my suggestions about how to approach the difficulties that we might find with respect to issues of grumbling. And of course, probably the bottom line issue with respect to grumbling is generally speaking, stop it. And so basically there's usually not a real good good biblical foundation for grumbling. There is an appropriate way to appeal to authority and to appeal to authority in a way that brings honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, redemptive sense of camaraderie with people, and at the same time shows a submission to authority that's appropriate. Okay, so those are all the easy questions. Here's one. Does God love everyone? Now, if the person who wrote that question just stopped there, I would say, yes, what's the next question? But that person didn't stop there. It keeps on going. Does God love everyone? We usually refer to John 3:16. But what does the world, quote unquote, really mean or refer to? The scriptures tell us that there are many ways in which God is at enmity with the world. He hates the world. He hates those who are swift to shed blood, etc. In Malachi chapter 1, God says, "I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated." In many places in scripture, it depicts God's love as conditioned by obedience. John 15:10 says, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love." So that's pretty complicated when you think about it, isn't it? Does God love everyone? And so let's see if we can unpack a little bit of that. Does God love everyone? Yes, God loves everyone, but not in the same way and not in the same degree. I think that's the scriptural testimony. Let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." In other words, if you love your enemies, you will be like God. And what does it mean to be like God? It means that he gives his favor not only on the good, but also on the evil. He makes rain on the good and on the evil. And by the way, rain, contrary to what most people in Florida think, is a good thing because it produces agriculture. It's blessing. You have to have rain in order to have that kind of context. And so the context of that is Jesus means by that. So God, generally speaking, does love everyone in the sense that he showers blessing and favor on every single human being. And theologically, that term is known as common grace. Everybody in the human race receives, in some measure, the favor and grace of God. That's not saving grace, but it is grace nonetheless. It is the favor and love of God. Does that make sense so far? Okay, then it sort of gets complicated. It's interesting, the author of this particular question asks, because of God so loved the world, what does the world really refer to? That's where you really get into some sticky wickets, as David Pavey would say, right? Because if you look in the Gospel of John, the term world can mean about 8 or 9 different things, depending on the context. Let me give you some examples. It could mean all the human beings in the world. For instance, John says, in the Gospel of John says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. It's talking about all the human beings in the whole world. But that's not the only definition for world. The world can mean sinful human beings, because God came to take away the sin of the world. So it can mean sinful people in the world. It can also mean all kinds of people. The world meaning not just Jews, but also Gentiles. It doesn't necessarily mean all human beings entirely, but it means not just Jews. It can mean Jews and Gentiles. The word world in the Bible can mean all kinds of people who believe. Jesus has become the Savior of the world. That doesn't mean universalism. That doesn't mean he saves every single human being, but he saves believers who are in the world. The world can be a euphemism for a whole lot of people, a multitude of people. One of the Pharisees says, the whole world is going after him. Well, that doesn't mean every single human being on the face of the earth is following Jesus. That's not the case. He just means there are an awful lot of people following Jesus. So the word world can mean just a whole lot of people, a multitude of people. The word world can be the location of all people. In other words, planet Earth. That's what is meant by John saying that was the true light coming into the world. Jesus came to Earth. And it can also mean people who live outside of Israel. When the Bible says, and this gospel will be preached in all the world, it means that this gospel will be preached not just here in Palestine and Israel, but it's going to be preached all over the place. It's going to be preached in Europe. It's going to be preached in Asia Minor. It's going to be preached in Africa. It's going to be preached everywhere. And also, the world can mean a world system of antagonism toward God. Because passages like this in John, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So the world is a way of describing the animosity of lots of people who are in opposition to the things of God. And so it's kind of hard to sort out what it means just on the face of it by saying God so loved the world. When it says God so loved the world, it means that God loves sinful people in the world. Those who believe would have everlasting life. That's what the text actually says. Now, who were those people? Well, earlier in the Gospel of John, it says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so God has had something to do with making sure that a certain people out of the world would come to believe in him. So God so loved the world. He loved those who believe in him. So you have those kinds of issues that are kind of difficult to sort out. So does God love everyone? Yes, God loves everyone in some common grace kind of way. But then God loves his people who believe in him. That's a special kind of love that he has for those who trust in Jesus. And then you have passages like the author pointed out. In the Old Testament, it's Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's a quotation that Paul uses in Romans chapter 9. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jacob receives the favor of God that Esau does not. That's sort of a way that the Bible describes this contrast between who gets the favor of God and who does not. It does not necessarily mean so much that God has a particular hateful animosity toward Esau. It just means that Jacob is the recipient of the grace and mercy of God in a way that Esau is not. So Jacob receives the favor of God, Esau does not. Because Esau is a sinner by nature, he does not receive the grace of God, and Esau acts the way a sinner would normally act. That is, he rejects his birthright, for instance. Jacob, on the other hand, is also a sinner before God, but he receives the grace of God, and because of the influence of the grace of God in Jacob's life, eventually becomes a worshiper of God and becomes one of the patriarchs. He's not altogether the kind of one that we might want to emulate from the beginning of his life to the end. He is a sinner, but at the same time, he comes to a place where he, in fact, is a God worshiper. And so he receives the grace of God in a way that Esau does not. Paul in Romans 9 quotes that passage, And he says this, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so he applies that to the fact that God has chosen a people for himself, represented by Jacob. So there is a kind of love that God shows, a favor that God shows upon those who belong to him, those who believe in him. So there is a love that, or favor of God, as the author of this question indicated, that is conditioned on obedience, as John chapter 15 verse 10 indicated. But there is also a love or a favor of God that's unconditional, because those who believe are born of God, not the will of man. So God showers his grace sometimes unconditionally in that way. One of the things that we find in Romans chapter 1 is an interesting statement in which the love of God is showered on all human beings and indicates what the general response of human beings toward that love is. So Paul says in Romans 1, beginning in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Listen to this. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. In other words, God had revealed himself to all of the human race in the created world in such a way that all human beings are without excuse, and they did not thank him. Which means they had received benefits from God for which they were ungrateful. Does that make sense? So God loved everybody on the human race, everybody on this planet, but the general posture of humanity was to reject that love and not be thankful. And so that's sort of a brief answer to a question that's difficult to sort out. Does God love everybody? Yes, he does, in some fashion, but not everybody in the same way. And we are grateful. If you are sitting here listening to this, I trust that you are grateful that you have received the favor of God in a way that doesn't reflect that you are particularly special as human beings, but nevertheless are special because God showed his love to you in Jesus Christ. Do you agree with that? That's what I think we ought to always recognize, that God has loved his people. And I seriously doubt that you would be sitting here on a Sunday night listening to me if that didn't happen to you and you weren't receiving the favor of God in that way. Now here's another question. We have a couple more that we'll go to and then come to a conclusion. Do dead babies go to heaven? Okay, in light of my message this morning, it's probably a relevant question. I really will to mention to you that this question came in before I did the sermon for this morning. So that wasn't related at all particularly. Do dead babies go to heaven? If so, how can it be since they are born sinners and can't possibly believe? Well, and they asked for the scriptural proof of that. The best scriptural proof of that takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 12. It's a situation in which David has sinned with Bathsheba. Bathsheba is with child. The child is born. The child gets sick. The child is near death. David is concerned about the child. He prays that God would show mercy on him. Nathan the prophet prophesies that the child will die. David pleads with God that the child would survive, but the child dies. And he goes from this period of mourning, and then he fixes himself up and starts to eat again. They wonder, why are you going on? This is what he says. He says, now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And then he says this, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So David has confidence that when he goes to heaven, that he will see this baby, that this baby would be in the same place. So that's probably the best scriptural evidence that dead babies can in fact find their way to heaven, even though they are born, as we said this morning, born sinners. Now, how can that be? How can God allow sinful, babies to go to heaven? Well, there are a couple of ways in which theologians have wrestled with this kind of issue. The fundamental framework is that God holds us accountable based upon our knowledge. And when we don't have knowledge, we aren't held as accountable as those who do. And that can be applied all across the lifespan for almost anything. And we've adopted that kind of principle even in our own jurisprudence in many ways. You have, for instance, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 16. For before the child shall know how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. There's this idea that children are born and they don't even have the opportunity to understand or to act either good or bad. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, which I read a moment ago, indicates that God has provided information through the creation so that human beings are without excuse. The answer to the question, what about those pagans who have never heard of the gospel? Will they go to heaven? Well, the fact of the matter is that every single human being on the face of the earth, if they've been at least in any kind of awareness whatsoever of the created world, already has information about the eternal nature and power of God. And they're held accountable to that knowledge. So the principle of accountability is what brings to bear the judgment of God on a sinful humanity, as described in Romans chapter 1. So that's the principle of accountability. In the context of John chapter 9, which is the man who was born blind, who is healed, Jesus has this interchange toward the end of that chapter with the Pharisees. He said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. So again, that's the principle of accountability. Now, with those things in mind, with the fact that David's child is thought to go to heaven, with the fact that there's this principle of accountability, the church over the ages has tended to adopt a couple of doctrines with respect to babies. One of them is an age of accountability. That in fact children get to a point in growing up in which they start to understand the things of God and can be shared the gospel in a certain kind of age-appropriate way, and they come to a place of making a decision for Jesus Christ. And that's an age of accountability that is recognized. We can't pin it down in terms of an exact age, but we recognize that it's happening because children grow to a place in which they can have some decision-making capacity based on an understanding. Both of my children, for instance, I believe, came to Christ in the context of the church, in the context of a communion message. Well, not a communion message, but the ordinance of communion. And we wouldn't let them take communion until they understood what it was about. And when they got to the place where they said, what's this about? Then we were able to explain it to them. And that's when I believe both of our children really came to the place of saying, yes, I trust Jesus as my Savior. So there's an age of accountability, and I think we recognize that. And the church, generally speaking, throughout church history has recognized that principle. Another principle that the church, generally speaking, has recognized is that the children in covenant families, that is, believing families, have a special prerogative that they are included in the covenant family and are able, on that basis, to go to heaven before they reach that age of accountability. Not every denomination would adopt that, but most have that kind of understanding. That if a child in a believing family dies, then they, like David, could assume that they would be included in heaven. So that's the general principle. Now you might want to raise the question, what about children who are not in a believing family? Generally speaking, the church has just put a big question mark after that and say, we really don't know. But will not the judge of all the earth do right? That's really the principle. God, we'll leave that up to Him. We're not going to make a decision as a church in a doctrinal kind of way about children in an unbelieving family. We'll leave that up to God. The church has been generally speaking in that case says that's beyond our pay grade. Does that make sense? And so that's essentially, I think, the answer to that question, as much as I can tell. And then the final question is, why did God select the Jews to be his chosen people? That's an easy one, right? Why not the Gentiles? Is there any scripture to support this? Well, one of the ways to look at this is that I can tell you why he didn't select the Jews, or why he didn't select others than the Jews. It wasn't because there's anything particularly special about the Jews. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and following. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Bottom line, God chose them because he loves them. Why does God love them? He loves them because he loves them. I can't really go beyond that. Now, I can go beyond that, I suppose, a little bit, because he chose the Jewish people because they are the people through whom Jesus would produce the Messiah. That's the bottom line issue, and that really goes all the way back even before the Jewish people. You remember back in Genesis 3:15, in the context of the curse, God promises that, in fact, there would be a redeemer coming from the offspring of the woman. And so Adam and Eve had children. They had Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. Cain turned out to be a pretty wicked guy, and his whole line was a line of wickedness. So they had another child. His name was Seth. Seth began a line of God worshipers. And so the line of Seth eventually produced Noah. Out of Noah came three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem was not the oldest, but he's mentioned first, because he's the progenitor of the Jewish people. The Semites came from Shem. Shem eventually produced Abraham. Abraham, Isaac. Isaac, Jacob. Jacob, Judah. And you know, the rest, as they say, is history, right? And so basically the Jewish people were the means by which God provided for the fulfillment of the prophecy that he made all the way back in Genesis 3:15, that through the offspring of the woman, that the Redeemer would be provided, who would crush the head of the serpent, and who himself would be would have his heel struck. And so that's the prophecy that relates to it, and God used the Jewish people to produce that. But he had another reason for using the Jewish people, and that was to be a nation that pointed everybody else in the world to God. They had a role and responsibility, the Jewish people did, in pointing people to God. It started with Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Well, what nation would that be? It's called Israel, right? That's the nation, Israel. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Listen, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So even in the Abrahamic covenant, it indicates that this nation would bless all the families of the earth, all the nations. Now the nation itself, Israel, really failed in that role and responsibility. But we mentioned, I preached this morning on a servant of the Lord hymn, Isaiah 53. There are four such servant of the Lord hymns in Isaiah. And sometimes the servant of the Lord in Isaiah means Israel. But sometimes it means a person who represents Israel. And that is the Messiah. And that's what we saw even this morning. So even though the nation failed, Jesus was the true servant of the Lord, the true Messiah. And so we find in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, indeed he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you a light as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so ultimately Jesus fulfilled what the Jews were supposed to do in the first place, and that is to be a light to the Gentiles, to be able to communicate the gospel. So why did God choose choose the Jewish people. He chose the Jewish people, first of all, because he loves them. Second of all, he chose them because since they were the weakest of all the peoples, that's what the Deuteronomy text said, I think he would show his glory in manifesting the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Messiah through the Jewish people. He called the Jewish people into being so that they would be a message of light to the Gentile people, and that they would be able to show the light of God on them. And so that's, I think, why he called the Jewish people the chosen people. And at the same time, that wasn't just reserved for the Jewish people, was it? That included the light to the Gentiles, and most of you fit into that category, do you not? And so we should praise God for how he has used the Jewish people to communicate in one way or another that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah. So those are some of, it's a variety of questions this evening that we can take the time to share. Thank you for being kind and patient in your listening to these things, and I trust that they were encouragement in one way or another to you, and probably they'll raise other questions, which if we, when we have another I've Been Wondering, you can submit those too. Let's pray together, and then we'll conclude with a hymn. Father, we're so grateful for all that you do. We thank you for the minds that you've given to us, those minds that are inquiring about the things of God. We pray, Father, that you would help us always to root our thinking in Scripture and that we would have the sense of the mind of God about such matters. Give us the grace that we need to continue to pursue the things that you call us to pursue with gratitude and thanksgiving. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.